The following study was given on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship by Pastor Brett Metter.
1 Kings, chapter 18. On Sunday, we saw, of course, Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the big showdown there on Mount Carmel. And we saw him there at the end of the story. He slew 450 prophets of Baal. The people took him down there with Elijah to the brook there, Kishon, and slew them there. And that really is not the end of the story. We ended there on Sunday, but it's kind of a whole other story kind of surfaces. Can you ever picture someone who is really bold like Elijah? You know, what must they be like in private? You know, when they're in front of the crowd, man, he's there. How long halt ye between two opinions? Choose this day whom you will serve. I mean, that's bold. Standing in front of thousands of people saying, you know, we're going to have this showdown. And man, this bold prophet, you think, man. But one of the things I have learned over the years is oftentimes the people that are most bold in public aren't always that solid or, you know, secure. Seemingly as secure as they are in front of the crowd, they get behind closed doors. When I was a kid, you know, just new in ministry, one of my jobs, we did concerts like once a month at the church where I was growing up. And for whatever reason, it fell on my responsibility to take care of the artists that would be flown into the Medford International Airport there. And I'd go pick them up. And, you know, I got to pick up a bunch of famous people, and stars and, you know, at least in the Christian world. And it was kind of fun meeting these people. I'd drive them around, get them something to eat, you know, and hang out with them. But there's this one artist who any of you older people would definitely know and recognize the name, but I'm not going to, you know, tell you. But it was one artist who was particularly funny. He would play, you know, music, and he just had this great sense of humor in his songs, but also on the platform, man. It was almost more like a stand-up thing than it was a concert musically. But it was hilarious, and I just loved watching him. And so I'd been to a couple of his concerts, so I got to take him from the airport, and I was thinking, man, this guy's going to be a hoot, you know, just to hang out with. But as soon as I picked him up there at the airport, he kind of looked at me, and he said, "Are you the guy?" And I'm like, "Yeah." He said, "Okay, let's go." I was like, "Oh, okay, and, you know, how you doing? I don't want to talk right now." And I was like, "Okay," and we just drove silently. And he said, "Do you want to get something to eat?" "No, just take me to the hotel." So I took him to the hotel, dropped him off. I'm thinking, man, he must be really going through it, you know, bad times or something. And then a few hours later, I picked him up at his hotel, knocked on his door, and he said, "It's open." You know, it was jarred open. And he was just sitting on the edge of the bed watching Little House on the Prairie. He said, "Hold on, it's almost over." I was like, man, this is a shocker. I thought he'd be, "Hello, my baby, hello, mommy," or something like that. You know, just real, you know. But it was like he was just really depressed and super boring. Like the guy, he was kind of like the last guy I really wanted to be around and hang out with. Be that as it may, I took him to the concert, you know, got his sound check in and all that stuff. And then what happened is kind of the shock of all shocks. It came time, and we introduced him, and he came out on the stage and just went nuts for an hour and a half, just goofing around, hilarious. People were rolling and having a great time, just encouraged in the Lord, and he even had some words of encouragement for everybody, and it was great. And then I thought, oh, maybe he's in a better mood now that the concert's over, and maybe we'll have a great time now. And he was like, "Hey," you know, and he went off the platform, "Hey, and I was like, And then I said, "Are you ready to go?" "Yes, take me to the hotel." I'm like, "What, you got another Little House of the Prairie episode you got to get to?" I didn't say that. But it was a shock, total shock, to see this guy who really had kind of a melancholy personality off the stage. And later on, I realized that's just kind of who he was. I'd heard that from other people and other sources later, and I thought, boy, that's really interesting. That somebody could be so jolly and bold and even encouraging others and then only find himself to be sort of split personality almost. The Bible characters aren't free of those people as well. You know, look at David himself. We studied the life of David, and we saw one minute he's running on a battlefield saying, "You have defied the God of Israel." You know, and he's just speaking harshly against the giant of Gath and running down there. And he even goes and stands up and thinking, "I've killed a lion and a bear." And he's got this boldness. But then behind closed doors, you see David, the psalmist, saying, "Oh, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope in God." And he's like really depressed. In fact, some might say bipolar in today's terms. It's an interesting thing. Really, oftentimes what you see is not really what you get. And you got to remember that with people. Sometimes people are good at putting up a good show at work or where you're at, but there's who knows what's really going on behind the scenes. I think there's perhaps no greater paradox or whatever when you look at Elijah the prophet, because ironically he's standing before the prophets of Baal and bold and all that, and now we're going to see him go into some real depression and complaining and fear, the very opposite of what we've seen thus far in him. So far he's been raising people from the dead and seeing all kinds of great miracles and this bold Super Bowl of all Super Bowls, we saw on Sunday, and here's where we're going to kind of start to see Elijah going down. Let's continue where we left off. So he just slew the prophets of Baal. He's at the foot of Mount Carmel with Ahab and all those people. They see these dead prophets and everything. You say, by the way, Brett, that's mean. He shouldn't have killed those poor guys. Maybe they could have been saved. But if you recall, and you can jot this down, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, we read that the law of Moses for the Jews was this, but the prophet which will presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So Elijah the prophet and the children of Israel, by killing these 450 prophets of Baal who were on Jezebel's sort of staff, they're just following the law of God. Now keep in mind, this is where people get, derailed in their Bible study. They say, well then, man, that's scary. Is the Bible still condoning, killing people that are against the Lord, like these prophets of Baal? You have to understand what the law was meant to do. The law was to show how harsh it was. To fulfill the law of God is impossible, and none of us could have survived it. Especially the prophets of Baal, but you wouldn't have either, nor would have I. We would not survive the law of Moses if it was held to, the perfect level, and that's why it's so important. That's the whole point. So people say, what are we going to do, follow the Bible and kill people who don't believe in God like the prophets of Baal? And you have to understand the answer is simply this. That was the Old Testament law for the Jewish people, and it was there to demonstrate that we'd all die. We all deserve to die. All of us have sinned, and that's the whole point. God says, I don't want everybody to die. Even though they deserve it, I don't want them to. So God sent his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place. That's the whole point. So many people miss this and kind of shy away from the Old Testament stories because they don't get the whole purpose, the whole point. So when I see this prophet of Baal slaughter and the bloodshed, I realize, oh, thank the Lord, that's not us. And those guys were going to be examples of what you and I should have deserved, really, apart from the cross. Well, we pick it up now at the foot of Mount Carmel, chapter 18, verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, the evil king, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. What's he doing? Well, it's interesting because in that mountain range of Carmel, if you look to the west on a really clear day, you might be able to see the Mediterranean Sea. And you look the other direction, you see the Valley of Armageddon. but you look the other direction, that's where this guy's looking. The servant of Elijah is kind of, he's going, now go look. See if you see anything over the sea. Now, they haven't seen rain for 3.5 years, not even a cloud in the sky. And they're in a horrible drought, if you recall, because of Ahab and Jezebel's sin of making Israel to sin and worshiping Baal and all that. So now Israel sort of repented for a season, and Ahab is told to go and have some food. It's interesting. He's not killed, nor is Jezebel. But these guys get to go and eat. But meanwhile, it's time to pray for rain again. Now, there's a couple things that you should note. Notice that in verse 41, Elijah says to Ahab, "Get up, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." It hasn't rained yet, nor is there a cloud in the sky yet, but he says there's a sound. He's using sort of a figure of speech. I hear rain in our future is kind of the idea. So get up, go eat some food, and then he goes to work in prayer. One of the things I hope you can see here is how he really is doing work here when he goes and puts himself upon the earth and he puts his face between his knees. The idea is he's bowing with his face to the ground, his knees, he's on his knees bowing. That's always kind of the fervent position of prayer. I think one of the things we don't do as much is pray on our knees. And I always like to say we have our own traditions, like closing our eyes and bowing our head. That's not what you see Jesus doing most of the time. Most of the time you see him on his knees praying. But here probably Elijah's got his head bowed to the earth with his knees on the ground. And he's in kind of this fervent prayer position. And then he'd look up and say, "Go and look." And the guy says, "Nothing. Go and look again." And then he'd go pray some more. "Go and look again." And so he does this 7 times. Now, my question is, how many times would you have done it? Sometimes I wonder about that. There's certain times in the Bible where somebody prays for a certain amount of times or a certain length of days. And it makes me kind of wonder, you know, I wonder if Elijah would have stopped at 6. You know, what would have happened if had Elijah said, "You know, I've been in fervent prayer on my knees with my head between my knees. Come on, Lord, you got to hear this." And then only to find out that on the 6th time, 5th time, 4th time, none of those times the Lord showed up with rain. Now, 7 in the Bible is completion and perfection. So you think, okay, Brett, I'll go 7, since that's biblical, right? He prays 7 times, and then we're going to start to see the fruit of that. But, you know, it's interesting because I love the story of Daniel chapter 10, where it says that Daniel, when he was an old man, he fasted and prayed for 21 whole days. And then it says here in Daniel chapter 10, it says, "But the prince of Persia," you know, it says here, and this is, by the way, Michael the archangel. It says, "But the prince of Persia withstood me 1 in 20 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." So what's going on, this prince of Persia and all this stuff? Daniel's praying, and this message is coming to Daniel from the Lord, but it's being withheld, if you would, in the spiritual realm. But because Daniel continues to pray and fast those 21 days, eventually, through Michael the archangel and what have you, he gets through and gets the message. And that gets one of the great prophecies of Daniel chapter 11. It's an amazing story of how the Lord shows up after 21 days of persevering prayer. Do you persevere in prayer, or do you say, "I'm going to pray once, and if God doesn't answer my prayer"? But you say, "Well, Brett, I know Luke chapter 18. And Luke 18 talks about the Lord doesn't hear us for our much speaking." Remember the unjust judge and the woman that prays over and over, if you would, to the judge? And he finally gets worn out and says, "Okay, I'll give you what you want just because you're annoying." And then the Lord says in Luke there, "Hey, that's the unjust judge. How much more will the Lord, who's the, if you would, the kind-hearted, compassionate judge, hear our prayers?" And the Lord doesn't hear us for our much speaking. So some people think that God's going to hear them because they're just talking a lot. And that's not the way it's done. But at the same time, there's persevering prayer where you just persistently pray and just keep laboring in prayer. That's something the Bible does teach us about. And you have to pray until the Lord maybe tells you not to pray. Does anybody remember a guy that the Lord told to stop praying? Paul the apostle, in his infirmity in the flesh, whatever that was, and he prayed 3 times, and the Lord said, "Stop praying. You're going to have this thorn in your flesh, and it's going to be there, and I'm not going to heal it. And it's an interesting thing when the Lord actually says, okay, it's time to stop praying. And I've actually had things in my life that I was praying about, and the Lord kind of put it on my heart to just stop praying that way. It's always a good thing. But persevering prayer, that's typified here by Elijah the prophet, who prays passionately with his head between his knees, as it says here. And it says in verse 44, as we go on, it says, and it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down that the rain stop thee not. Apparently the chariots don't do so good in the flash floods. They don't have 4x4 chariots, I don't think, at that point. So you can get stuck in the mud. So he's like, you better get that, you and your chariot, out of here, because it's going to rain. There's a little tiny cloud. Now, the thing I love about this is the expression of faith. And, you know, I remember as a little kid coloring the Sunday school picture of the little cloud shaped like a man's hand off in the distance, and how we were able to color that. That's where the little rain cloud is on its way. But then it would come and gush heavy rains. This is a man of faith, Elijah, who prays seven times, and the seventh time, number of completion and perfection. It's interesting that Daniel had to pray 21 days, seven times three. That's kind of an interesting number. Numerology in the Bible is kind of an interesting study. But it's the idea of completion, perfection. And so he prays through. Now, keep your finger here and go with me to James chapter 5. And we need to do this because James refers to this story. And he gives us a strong admonition, and it's one that we should sit up and take notice because it's where we are in the Old Testament. It's James chapter 5, and we'll go to James 5, verse 13. He says in James 5, 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. That's kind of cool, singing when you're happy. Hey, sing psalms. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This is something we do. And we do it whether we go to the hospital, we'll pray for you, we'll anoint you with oil. And it's not the anointing oil that's got a healing agent in it. The oil is like a picture, a type, sort of like communion is a picture and a type of the body of the Lord and the blood of Christ. The oil is a type of the healing work of the Holy Spirit. And the elders get to come and anoint you with oil. Or you can come to a Sunday night celebration, be anointed with oil and be prayed for if you're sick. Or come into the church office during the week and one of the pastors here would pray for you if you're sick. And that's something we do, and we see people healed. So he says, man, is anybody sick? Come and have the elders anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. And it says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. By the way, one of the things you always see linked to sickness is sin. Remember those four guys that dropped the guy through the roof, and Jesus was there, and they wanted him to be healed, and he says, your sins are forgiven you. And the people in the room were like, great, but whatever, do you really have the power to forgive sin? And weren't they really wanting him to be healed? And they were all confused, but Jesus knew that the whole problem is the sin in our lives. That's what causes all the sickness of all of humanity. The fall of man in the Garden of Eden, that's where sickness started. And the forgiveness of sin is our greatest need, is to have our sins forgiven. So it's interesting, you always kind of see sickness and sin sort of linked together. In this case, the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and raise him up. If he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. That's kind of a cool thing. Then it says in verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, that's something that I think we Protestants have bailed on. You know, the Catholics took this confession of sin to heart, and they had the little confessional booths and the priests and all this. Now, there was some of the Catholic Church went off on a tangent, kind of almost giving the priest power to forgive sins. But the priest doesn't have the power to forgive sins. The pastor doesn't have power to forgive sins. Only the Lord has power to forgive sins. However, the Protestants, we bailed on this idea of confessing our sins one to another. It's something we generally don't practice. But it's something you see here in the Word. It says, confess your faults or sins, is the idea, one to another, and pray for one another. And another thing you can do on Sunday nights is we'll have the elders, pastors, some of the staff, all the staff, you know, gals that are on, you know, they'll be back there ready to pray for you. And you can confess your sins to them. They're not going to go and blab them around the church. Oh, wait to hear what I heard. They're not going to do that. You can confess your sins, be prayed for. They'll pray for you along with you for forgiveness and also for power over that sin, that you have victory over that sin. That's something we don't tap into. When was the last time you confessed your sins to someone, you know, who you can trust? It doesn't say he has to be an elder or pastor in this case. It just says confess your faults one to another. Another brother or sister in the Lord who you can trust, who's not going to go blab it away and say, man, I've been struggling in this area and I need prayer and I've failed in this area of sin. Confessing your sins one to another. That's one of the things you're supposed to do. But here's where it gets interesting. So a lot of this is prayer, confession, sickness, elders praying for you, pastors, all this stuff. But then the middle of verse 16, and it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's King James' way of saying the most effective fervent prayer of someone who's been made righteous, because there's no one righteous, right? That's where the you know, sometimes I think the priest idea, we need the perfect priest to stand in the gap for us, and we'll go and confess our sins to him because he's a righteous man. He's a man of the cloth. But there's no one righteous, not even one. So when it says you have to find someone who's righteous, we're talking about positional righteousness. That means in Christ Jesus, we've been made righteous. You have to find someone who's actually been forgiven for their sins and declared righteous. It's that doctrinal word, imputed righteousness, robed in righteousness. You and I are full of sin. And the Lord, when you ask forgiveness, he washes your sins away and he robes you in his righteousness. And you are declared righteous before God. So that's the kind of person you have to find. Someone who's been declared righteous to be able to have that fervent, effective prayer. And it says it avails much. In other words, it's really good for you to have someone who's declared righteous to pray effectively and fervently. It's going to be a blessing. And then we have this great analogy given by James. He says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And it brings good fruit. It's a good thing. And then he says, consider this, verse 17. He says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, that's just, again, King James saying he was just like us. And we're going to see that here in the coming chapter, in if we ever get there. In the next chapter, we're going to see he's a very human guy. He's got flaws and failures just like us. So far, he's kind of perfect. He's raised a kid up from the dead. He made the food expand. He killed all the prophets of Baal and did all this stuff. I mean, right now, he's batting 1,000. But he's about to go downhill real fast, and he's a sinner just like us. He's a man of like passions like we are. Same failures, same flaws. But the idea is this. Elijah was a man subject to like passions, and he prayed earnestly. The idea of earnestly is both patient or long-suffering. In other words, he did that with patience. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. You know, it's interesting because there's a notion here that I want you to sort of kind of consider. When was the last time you prayed with real fervor? Because it says the fervent prayer. You know, Elijah, what were the evidences, I guess, of Elijah's fervor? I think there's a few marks that we could see, and one is that he was consistent and persistent. He just kept praying 7 times until he saw the little cloud. He didn't give up. He prayed with persistence. I like that. But also his posture shows us fervor, that he was bowing down before the Lord. It's interesting. I think we almost look at that bowing down with your face to the ground. A lot of us, you might be one of those people who look at it more as a Muslim thing. You know, the Islamic people, when they pray their prayers, they get their, you know, their little mat, and they get down with their face between their knees, and they get down on the ground and pray. And by the way, they stole that from the God of the Jews and from the Hebrews. That was a posture of prayer that these guys used hundreds and hundreds of years before Islam ever was anywhere. And by the way, praying toward Mecca, something the Muslims do, you know, they face toward Mecca, wherever they are on the earth. They also stole that from the Bible, because if you recall, when Daniel prayed in his house there three times a day, that sounds almost like a Muslim right there, prayed three times a day in his house, and he prayed toward Jerusalem. That was Daniel doing that. Now, why did Daniel pray toward Jerusalem? Would you think that'd be a good idea? No. Daniel knew the scriptures. And Daniel knew that the early scriptures that he had, he knew that praying toward Jerusalem was what you were supposed to do when you were in captivity. The Jews were instructed by God, if you're ever in captivity, pray toward Jerusalem, that the Lord would restore you. And so here's Daniel just doing what the Bible told him to do. I love that stuff. So it's, again, the Muslims borrowed all that stuff, praying toward Mecca three times a day on the little mat, face down on the ground. And that's something we can do. And that's sort of a mark, I think, of someone who's serious about prayer. Brett, do I have to do it at school in the cafeteria? No, you're off the hook there. Find a quiet place when you want to pray with that fervor. And you know, it's hard because we're such a casual sort of society. Our culture is very casual and very laid back. We don't do anything really fervently. And if you are fervent about something, you're kind of thought to be a weirdo. I think that's a problem. It's funny how you go to different countries and their cultures, and I've shared this story with you, but probably the greatest, you know, shock to me was when my son Joey had just been born and I was in Africa, and he had some health issues, and he was just out of the hospital when I was in Africa. And it was kind of tough for Deb and I to even give the green light to go to Africa during that time. Well, we're out in the bush with about 150 pastors, African guys, and one of the guys said, we're thankful to have Pastor Brett here to share the word with us. But before that, this pastor said, his son, the day he left for Africa, this is the day he got out of the hospital, intensive care, and he kind of shared this thing, and all the African guys were listening intently, and then he said, so let's bow our heads in prayer, and we'll pray for Brett's son. And I'm like, oh, this is great. They're going to pray for my son. So I bowed my head, and all of a sudden, the place erupted. It was crazy. The volume was way louder than any, you know, concert I've been to. I bet you the decibels were far and above 100 decibels. My ears were ringing for 3 days after that. And it wasn't just a little two-minute prayer. It was an hour long, everybody in the room crying out to the Lord for my son's healing. And I was just like, whoa. I was moved. Now here's the fun part. I was really moved to tears at that moment, just seeing these guys who knew how to pray, because they don't have, you know, they don't have hospitals in a place called Sapone, Africa. And so when somebody's sick, that's what they do. They knew how to pray the fervent prayer of a righteous man. I saw that. It was more fervor than I'd ever seen in prayer. And by the way, you know, my son, very healthy. Thank the Lord. You know, it was about 16 years later, I was able to take Joey with me back to that very place of Sapone. And I said, hey, you guys, this is my son, Joey. And one of the pastors, that's the guy we prayed for. And I said, yeah, look at him. You know, he's not so handsome, but look, man, he's really healthy. No, I didn't say that. I'm just kidding. No, I said, look at him, you know, and all the guys just rejoiced there. And they all came up and talked to Joey afterward and were really excited, you know. And it was just a huge blessing to have people who knew how to pray the fervent prayer of a righteous man. I loved that. Now, am I saying we should all do that now and start crying out and really loud and doing what they did? Well, you know, it's funny because that culture does everything large and big. Like, it's really kind of amazing when you see that. And I do love that about their culture. But I'm not saying we try to act like them. I'm just saying, God forbid that we become these people. God is good. God is great. We thank you for the food. Amen. I worry about that. I worry. I always give people a hard time that, you know, their long, tedious prayers at dinner time. To me, when I go to your house, this is always funny because people say, okay, when you're at my house, I've got to worry about this. I'm just kind of joking here. When I go to your house, hey, there's a time to eat and there's a time to pray. Bless the food, be thankful, but man, if you're going to try to impress me with a long, fervent prayer, hey, the food's getting cold. I'm joking, but let me just tell you something. The reason I think people sometimes feel the need to pray long at mealtime is because they haven't been praying the rest of the day. The Bible says pray without ceasing. This is something we should be doing, fervent prayer outside of the dinner table prayer. Somehow as Americans, that's our prayer time of the day. We pray three times a day, just like the Muslims, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's not the thing. That's not what the Bible's talking about. Now, you are to eat your meat with thanksgiving. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus did bless the food as he broke the bread. And so there is praying at mealtime, but I worry that that's somehow checking a box for us, when really the Lord wants us to be praying the prayer of fervent, righteous men and women and crying out to the Lord, letting him know our heart and stuff like that. I think Elijah challenges me on this, to be a prayer warrior. Do you have a place you pray? Do you go in quietness and pray? When was the last time you prayed the prayer passionately like this? It just makes me a little nervous how casual we've become. Well, be that as it may, I love how James ties in this little story with his teaching. And so we see Elijah, the prophet, and he's praying this fervent prayer, you know, and it's good stuff. Well, all that to say, it says here, as we finish up this section, so he says, get in your chariot, get out of here, that you don't get stuck. In verse 45, it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, I know this is going to seem weird, and Mr. Weirdo or whatever, but I was preparing for just kind of praying through some of this and preparing for this study, and this afternoon as I was praying about this verse 45, I'm not kidding you. It was all calm outside, and it was like just, and then this giant wind came for like 3 minutes. Just, I mean, like, things were blowing around in my neighborhood. It was just nuts. And it blew, and then all of a sudden just hard rain, and then it just rained. And here I am reading, and there was a great wind, and then there was a great rain. I'm like, wow, Lord, thanks for the little visual aid there. You know, it's like, I was like, wow. Did anybody see that burst of wind that we got? It was like a short little thing of wind, but it was huge. And then it's just rained ever since. It's kind of, I know it's a shocking thing here in Portland to rain once in a while. That's amazing. But I just thought that the wind and the rain, it was just kind of funny. I was on this verse. But it says there in verse 46, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. You think? I think so. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, this is something you can miss when you're reading through the Bible. That's kind of a fun thing. Do you remember what he told, you know, Ahab? Now, get in your chariot and you need to go. But you have to understand where they're going is about 25 miles away. 25 miles. And Ahab's got his chariot and his horses, so he gets in and takes off. And then Elijah girds up his loins. When it says gird up your loins, it's like taking your robe and pulling it up. They had a fashion where they'd pull up their cloak and stick it into their belt, if you would, and sort of make themselves ready for a marathon. And that's what Elijah does. And he takes off running, and he beats Ahab in a 25-mile race with no chariot. So either A, the chariot got stuck in the mud, or B, God kind of supernaturally gives Elijah great strength to run this marathon, 25 miles, and he beats the chariot. Can you imagine Ahab? He's like, okay, they're at the foot of Mount Carmel, and Elijah's like, okay, now go take your chariot. And then he takes off, and he's 25 miles in a chariot. You know, it's probably at least an hour and a half ride or whatever. So he's just riding along, and then he gets to town, and Elijah's there. Hey, how's it going? I wonder if he had a little bead of sweat coming down his brow. I don't know. but this is kind of one of those things where maybe the Lord just gave sort of Elijah supernatural kind of strength to get there before the chariot. Kind of cool, if you ask me. You runners should love this. This should be your verse, 1 Kings 18:46. How long is a marathon? Okay, so it's 25 miles, so Elijah didn't quite get the marathon in. Whatever. Well, verse 1 of chapter 19. So it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which is, belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. What's this? What a strange behavior for a guy who just done all the stuff. He just did all those things, ran a marathon, supernaturally got there faster than the chariot, killed the prophets of Baal, prayed for rain, had floods coming down after 3.5 years, raised a dude from the dead. Like, he's done all this amazing stuff. And now he's just sort of, I want to die. It's interesting to me, human nature does just that. It's sometimes after some of the greatest things that you do can often lead to depression. You know, you can read about these Olympic athletes that after they get the gold and after the games are over, they go home and they hit this deep, deep depression because there's nothing for them to shoot for anymore. They got the gold and they have to figure out how to get through that. You see that with great feats of activity or strength or, you know, or whatever in history where these guys, you know, it's Alexander the Great after he conquers Rome, and he's moping around. There are no more worlds for me to conquer. Boo-hoo. You know, it's like what are these guys doing? And it's human nature. So Elijah has had these radical things, but now he's in real, what I would call depression or fear. He's got these real emotions. He's afraid. Isn't it amazing he'd stand before and kill 450 prophets of Baal and stand before Ahab and all this stuff and make fun of them and mock them and all the stuff that he did so confidently in the previous chapter. And now one woman says, I'm going to get you. And he runs for his life in fear. She says, the gods do to me like those prophets of Baal. Unless I do what you did to them, I'm going to do to you before tomorrow. And so Elijah runs for his life. And he goes down to Beersheba. I've been there. We went through the ruins, the ancient ruins of Beersheba, one of the really cool archaeological digs there in Israel. But the thing is, this is a very far away place, way out there in the middle of nowhere. And he goes a long distance away. After running the 25 miles, now he's going even further still away into the wilderness. So he's running for his life, and then he sits himself down. And he requests for himself to die. Oh, Lord, take away my life. And this is what we see in Bible characters. You know, we see it with different great men of faith. Even women of faith we'll see at times where they lose hope and they find themselves in despair. And this is an example of one of the truly great men. And this is a great man that's going to be used not only here in the Old Testament, but he's going to be used in the New Testament. The spirit of Elijah is going to be on John the Baptist, which is a mysterious thing to say even right there. We could spend a whole evening talking about what that means. And then we also believe that this guy, Elijah, is going to be one of those prophets in the book of Revelation that's going to have breathed fire in the tribulation period in Jerusalem. And it's going to be on CNN, the Bible says. Well, not the CNN part, but it does say the whole world will see these guys breathe fire and kill people. Just sounds kind of like Elijah, if you ask me. But why is he in such despair? I think this is very typical. And how could this pillar become sort of manic depressive in some ways and really want to die? I think if this can happen to him, it can happen to us. And when you find yourself in that place, what do you do? What do you do when you find yourself in despair, even in despair for your life? I know to even mention that to somebody, everybody will freak out, and they probably should, if you go around telling people you're going to kill yourself or take your life. That's a hard thing as a pastor, because I hear people say that from time to time, and you have to discern, are they serious? Are they just trying to get attention? Do they really mean it? And there's things that the Lord will show you, and also you see hints of if it's real or not, but you don't always catch it. You don't always know for sure. What do you do? What do you do personally when you're in this level of despair? Well, let's see what Elijah does, and maybe we can learn. Verse 5, it says, "So as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, 'Arise and eat.'" Always the answer right there. Especially when you're depressed, right? Am I alone in this? All you health people are like, no, that's not the answer. Go to Whole Foods. Arise and eat. Verse 6, and he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came and again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." Interesting phrase there. I've got it marked in my Bible. The journey is too great for thee. And the reason I've marked that is because I have found that that's true for all of us. The journey in this life is, in fact, too great for us. It's too difficult. It's too challenging. It's too depressing. If you just look at the facts, it's just too much. But I like here that this angel of the Lord says the road, the journey is too great for you. But the implication is, I'm going to make it so you can do this. I'm going to make it. Even though it's too great for you, I'm going to give you what you need to make it through this journey. Now, the phrase angel of the Lord in verse 7, oftentimes you can speculate and maybe even guess that this angel of the Lord is what some Bible scholars like to call a Christophany or a theophany, somehow of an appearance of the Lord. Well, Brett, is it an angel or is it the Lord? The Lord is not an angel. That's true in that sense of the word. But the word angel in this context means messenger. And the angel of the Lord oftentimes could very well be Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, on a lot of these, I wouldn't die on that battlefield and say, this absolutely is Jesus. Some people will. But I think that's an interesting thing when you see an angel of the Lord show up in the stories, because oftentimes you see evidence. There's a lot of times evidence. And there's a few places that we can actually lock in and say, that really is the Lord appearing before Joshua or what have you, or with, Abraham. There's certain places we can say, yeah, for sure, that's a human appearance of God with Abraham. And we know that because the Bible tells us that. But in this case, it makes me wonder, could this be, wouldn't it be something if this was a pre-incarnate Jesus? And what's he doing? He's giving Elijah bread and water. Jesus was the one who talked about that. He says, I am the living water. If you drink of me, out of your belly will torrents of living water will come out. He talked about, I am the bread of life. And Jesus taught about, he's the bread that actually satisfies our soul. Now, bread and water, I see a beautiful link. If it's not Jesus, at the very least, it's a picture or a type, isn't it, of what Jesus does for us. And what does he do for us? Well, it's when the journey is too great. See, I want you to remember that, because there's going to come times in life where you're just going to say, the journey is too great for me. I can't do this anymore. Even if you're the most peppy, outgoing, positive person in the room, chances are you're going to have a moment in your life where you're like, this is just too much. It's too much. I can't take it anymore. When you get to that place, you got to go to the one who gives you the bread and the water, the bread of life and the water of life. That's Jesus Christ. He's always the answer, every single time, every single time. And it's going to take Elijah a little while to perk up. And he's even going to argue with the Lord a little bit, I think, on this one, as oftentimes we do. But ultimately, we'll see how it kind of shakes out. So I love this picture. The journey's too great. The angel of the Lord comes and says, you got to eat bread and drink water. And that's what Jesus wants to do for us. So verse 8 says, so he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights. Interesting number, 40 days and 40 nights. That's like Moses going on Mount Sinai. That's like, you know, Jesus, you know, and his fasting, you know, and stuff. We see the 40 days, 40 night thing kind of as a theme. And what's even more interesting is the 40 days and 40 nights of Moses, we see kind of the link here to Mount Sinai. Does anybody know another name for Mount Sinai in the Bible? Mount Horeb. Check it out. Verse 8. So he rose, did eat and drink, went to the strength of the meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? I wonder, you know, it's funny. Who told Elijah to go out here where he is, out here in the wilderness? Why are you here? The Lord's asking, and it's funny because in some ways you almost think, well, Elijah's just going where God wanted him to go. But that's not really the case. God's saying, why are you out here? Kind of interesting because you'd think being at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai would be the place God would want everybody to be. That's the mountain of God. That's where Moses got the Ten Commandments. Come on. We should all be at Mount Sinai right now if we were really holy. But it's funny, here he was at the mountain of holiness, if you would, and the Lord says, why are you even here? I think that's kind of an interesting thing. And you know, here he is wandering from Beersheba, and then he kind of sits under the juniper tree and in the cave, and now he's at Horeb, and he's just kind of sitting around in a cave, and the Lord says, what are you doing? The reason that's an interesting picture is because you might find yourself in those depression times, the down and out times, kind of wandering aimlessly and not really having an objective or a job to do or knowing where you're supposed to be going. But the Lord is interested in directing our paths. You know, that's one of the things we're told that he will do. I love, you know, how we are told there in Proverbs 3 to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths or make your path straight, as the Bible says. He wants to give you direction as you, you know, trust in the Lord. And I think this wandering that Elijah's doing, he's just depressed. He's not putting his trust in the Lord. He's just wandering. The Lord says, so what are you doing here? So check out his answer. This is where it gets a little comical. I feel bad for him, but it is also funny. Verse 10. So, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind after the wind. And an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Wait a minute. Deja vu. Right there at the end of verse 9, what doest thou here, Elijah? And then all this stuff happens. What are you doing here? Well, I'm here because all the people have forsaken the Lord and killed the prophets, and I alone, I'm the only one left of all the prophets of the Lord. And all of a sudden, he's standing at the opening of this cave, this massive wind comes, and then this huge earthquake where the rocks around him are splitting. And then all of a sudden, you know, fire goes out. And it's funny how Mount Horeb's always on fire, but never a fireman to be seen. It burns. There's fire and earthquake, earth, wind, fire. Later they became a band back in the 70s. But be that as it may, Elijah sees all this stuff, and then what happens? The Bible says, but the Lord was not in the wind. That's an interesting thing. The Lord was not in the wind. See, if you're Elijah, you're thinking, man, God's up to something. Look at this now. Here I am. Okay, Lord, I see the wind. But the Lord's not in the wind. It's just a windstorm. Okay, earthquake. Okay, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? Nothing. It's just an earthquake. And then fire. Oh, that. Okay, Lord, what are you trying to tell me now? Fire, earth, wind, fire. Come on. Nothing. It's funny because sometimes I think we think that God is only going to speak to us in the big ways, in the big things, with the big voice. You know, the Bible says the Lord has the voice of many waters. And I love that. The idea is, you know, Niagara Falls or a little quiet drip in the forest. The Lord is the voice of many waters. Different kinds of sound is the idea there. But in this case, the Lord is not in the wind or the fire or the earthquake, but he's in the still small voice. It says, a still small voice, verse 12. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entering of the cave. And then the voice says, still small voice. I like to call this kind of a silent sound. Brett, isn't that an oxymoron? Silent sound? Jumbo shrimp? It's silent sound. It's the Lord speaking to Elijah in a still small voice. That's one of the ways the Lord speaks, by the way, is kind of what I call silent sound, where he just kind of whispers in your ear his heart, his mind. And I think he still does that to this day, by the way, if somebody will listen. I think sometimes we're looking to the big things. Oh, Lord, what are you trying to tell me with my job? I just got fired. It's not in the fire. just saying. Could be the Lord just saying, you got fired. I don't know anything about that. But he knows all things. But it's not the Lord speaking. What are you trying to tell me, Lord? Nothing. You just got fired. But then he whispers in a still small voice in an unexpected kind of way. I think sometimes we're looking for the big stuff when the Lord's saying, I want to just speak in a silent sound. I like this. So he quietly says, so what are you doing here, Elijah? This reminds me of Peter when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, blah, 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 blah. And the Lord says, Peter, do you love me? He asks the same question three times. And it's kind of like the Lord wants to get the person who's being asked the question, he wants to get them to the right place to where they can actually receive the truth. Elijah's, he's still going to, well, how does he answer the second time? Let's see. What are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 13, verse 14. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. He says the exact same answer that he gave in verse 10, word for word. Word for word always tells me something, by the way, that he's been rehearsing that in his mind. Sitting in that cave day in and day out going, I and I only, even I only am left and they that seek my life, they want to take it away. He's been saying this over and over in his head and now he's saying it to the Lord. Lord, I, even I only. And I wonder if we sort of build our case against God and we go around mumbling under our breath and then the Lord says, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Well, because the thing that you rehearsed in your head, you say it out to him. Sometimes I wonder if the Lord wants you to just say it to him and then you'll realize what a nincompoop you are. Have you ever noticed that when you're speaking to the Lord? When you're saying it in your brain, it sounds really intelligent and amazing even. And then you say it to the Lord, you present it to the Lord. Lord, I am the only. Wait a minute. It doesn't sound so good when you're presenting it to the Lord, does it? I think that's what's happening here. Well, check it out. He says it again, second time. And then verse 15, it says, and the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou come to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room or instead of you. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet, verse 18, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. I've got this verse marked because in verse 18, it's like the Lord says, okay, I've got stuff for you to do. And by the way, you're not the only one. There's 7,000 other people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're the only one, but you're wrong. This is an interesting thing the Lord does for Elijah as he's moping. I call this the cave of complaining. Do you ever find yourself in the cave of complaining where you're not happy with life and I am the only one in my family who's really decent and intelligent? I alone am the one who cares about this project at school and nobody else is helping me. I alone. And you build your case against everybody else and you build your case against the Lord. And the Lord, he lovingly brings Elijah back to this realization that he's totally, well, there's certain things he needs to know. And why is he depressed? Why is Elijah depressed here? Let me give you three possible reasons, then we'll start to wrap it up for the evening. First of all, number one, he needed rest. I would suggest that one of the reasons he's depressed is because he ran a marathon, raised a kid from the dead, dug a ditch, filled it with water, built an altar, called fire down from heaven, slew 450 prophets of Baal. I mean, nothing but work, work, work for Elijah up until this point. And I think he's just really needing rest. And by the way, rest also includes refreshment and food. When you're on a vacation with your family, you'll find yourselves traveling along, everybody's happy, and then all of a sudden you're all really what we like to call hangry. Hangry. It's a dangerous mode for your family to allow that to get to happen when you're out on the road and you're having fun, and all of a sudden everybody's hangry. And it's really bad when you're at Disneyland. You're walking around doing Disneyland and you're hangry. So you go into the restaurant, and for only $45, you can have some corn on the cob and makes you even hangrier. No, it's a funny thing how human nature, we need rest, we need refreshment. And I think that Elijah just needed rest. I wonder if that's why he goes and just falls asleep here in verses 5-8. And the angel Lord wakes him up just to feed him some bread and water and says, you're going to need this because the journey is too hard for you. You need rest, you need refreshment. And the reason I point that out is because some of us, I wonder if some of us that get depressed, I wonder if we just go too hard and we don't do what the Bible tells us to do, to resort unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to go and be refreshed spiritually with the bread of life, with the water of life. Have we taken time away to seek the Lord? Do we really take the Sabbath principle to heart and say, you could work to your heart's content 6 days in the week, but on the seventh day, why not? Do what God says and rest. And just seek the Lord and drink of the water and eat of the bread of life. You know, rest, the Sabbath day, we've done teachings on that if you're interested. I think when we did the Ten Commandments, I did a whole Sunday on each one of the Ten Commandments. Each one got a Sunday. And you might check out the Sabbath one because we talk about what does rest look like. And I think it depends on who you are. I think it has to do with what God would have you pray about. What is a day of rest where you're seeking the Lord, setting it aside? What does that look like? And you might want to check that out. We don't have time for it tonight. But I think a lot of people forget to enter into rest. And the book of Hebrews talks about how you and I are to labor to enter into that rest. And the rest there is a capital R, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is our rest. Something the Bible teaches us that we need to take that kind of spiritual rest from time to time. And I found people in ministry are sometimes the worst of all. Because we're doing something that's great and we love it. And it's fulfilling and we're able to handle the word of God and the kingdom of God and people and Christians. And it's like it's all good. But it's interesting to me that the average pastor lasts 2 years and then he burns out. It's important, I think, to know what it means to rest. And Elijah, I think he was just pooped spiritually. I think he'd poured into all those people and did all that stuff with the prophets of Baal, the widow woman, all that stuff. And now he's just pooped. He falls asleep and he wakes up just enough time to eat. And I think he needed, number one, rest. Number two, he needed reality. Sometimes when you're unrested and you're hungry, things start coming up in your brain that are not even real. And he needed a dose of reality. His reality was, I alone am the prophet of the Lord. No one is left but me. And the Lord says, Actually, 7,000 people in Israel have not bowed their knee to Baal. You're wrong, Elijah. There's lots of people who still follow me. And I fear that sometimes we can do the same thing. When we have a lack of rest, we find ourselves needing a dose of reality. And you can start building your case and thinking you're the only person and you've got it bad and that person's got it good. And you can start being angry at other people for this and that and accusing other people. Man, it starts to get ugly when we kind of move outside of what's real. One of the things I hope that the Lord can do for us is to keep our mindset real. What's real? What actually is? That's something, you know, I always tell you guys from time to time. My dad would give me little phrases and reminders as I'd walk out the door to school. He'd say these little phrases to remind me of truth. And one of the things my dad would always say is, Brett, make sure you always know what is. And see, that was, you say, what does that mean? Well, something Bill Clinton could have learned. I'm just saying, back when he... It depends on what the definition of is. Remember that? I shouldn't bring up that sore subject. But I knew what, you know, my dad taught me, Brett, there's a lot of men, he told me, that they talk about what they're going to do or what their plans are, and they're visionaries, and they're all excited, and this is a done deal. And my dad was always wanted to say, Brett, you never want to say this is a done deal until it's a done deal. How many of you guys know people? Oh, yeah, money's in the bank. But it's not technically in the bank. That deal's going to close. It's closed. It's a closed deal. Have you signed the papers? Is it done? Is it transferred? You know, it's funny how people, I've noticed there's businessmen that are real visionary and excited. They get all, and I think they need to remember what is. Ask yourself what actually is, and then you can speak it like it is. Not that you hope that it is, and that you are acting so much like it's already happened that you hope it's really going to happen because you're going to act like it's going to happen. That doesn't help. In fact, it makes you look like a liar sometimes. And so my dad would say, Brett, just remember what is. Worry about what is. Don't be thinking about what's going to happen or what you're going to do or what you think you can do. Let's just concentrate on what is. That's Elijah's problem. I alone am the prophet of the Lord. No, you're not. That's just falsity, and you're not in reality. And sometimes you need a heavy dose of reality. Let the Lord remind you of reality. That's an important thing. So, number one, he needed rest. Number two, he needed reality. Number three, he needed to, and this is a huge, this is important for you that are depressed, for you that are saying, it's too great for me, the journey. Oh, Lord, now take away my life. If you're at this point, here's what you need to do. The last of the R's. First, rest. Second, reality. Third, re-engage. Re-engage. This is huge. You got to re-engage. It tells us here, in verse 15, after he says, I alone am the lonely prophet, and then verse 15, the Lord says, go. I've marked that word go in my Bible because that's the answer. Go and get busy doing what the Lord wants you to do. Stop whining, stop worrying about yourself, and do what I have called you. Man, you got a king to anoint and another king and a prophet. You got to, you know, put your mantle on, and he's going to, you know, you're going to pass the baton, and it's going to be awesome. You're still going to do some great things, but you got to get going. Re-engage. Don't be hiding away. You know, and I worry that sometimes the depressed person forgets that you got to re-engage. I like this. There's a book called The Disciplines of Life by V. Raymond Edmond. Devotes a whole chapter to the discipline of disappointment. But let me just read a little excerpt from that. He says, disillusionment, despair, defeat, and degrading self-pity do not meet nor mend disappointment. Going onward does. An excellent example is found in the experience of the Apostle Paul, as recorded in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14. He had anticipated meeting Titus in the old city of Troas, but Titus did not put in an appearance. There is no indication in the sacred record as to why he did not come. Only that Paul was restless in spirit. How did he react to that disappointment? He kept right on going. You know, Paul was a guy who was meeting disappointment all the time. But I love how Paul would just get back up and go. They'd throw him outside of the city for his preaching, and then they threw rocks at him and stoned him to death. And there he is under a pile of rocks, left for dead. And the people go back in the city and think, well, we handled that dude. We stoned him to death. And then in my mind's eye, I can just picture that pile of rocks just laying there silently. All of a sudden, a hand pops out of the rocks. because Paul's not completely dead. And so he gets up out of that pile of rocks, brushes himself off, and he goes back into the city and starts preaching. Man, that's a guy who knows how to get up and go. Talk about disappointment. Do you think it's a disappointing day being stoned to death at the end of the day? Just a tough day at the office? I mean, I'd be like, I can't go on, Lord. This is too much for me. But Paul was the guy who just re-engaged. And that's what you got to do, re-engage. You know, if you're just going to sit and think of yourself, you're going to be the most miserable person on the planet. But if you re-engage and say, okay, I'm going to do something for others, I'm going to do what God wants me to do with my life, it's one of the greatest remedies for depression and despair and disillusionment and defeat. Elijah's got to learn that. So he's bummed, he's blue, he's sitting there moping and complaining, and the Lord says, get up and go. And so he's going to get up and go, and he's going to do something great in verses 19 and onward. And I'm going to save that because I don't want to rush through verse 19 through 21. We'll look at that next week. In Jesus' name, let's pray.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.